I want you to look at Acts chapter 1. Let's continue, shall we? The history of church is this series, Acts chapter 1. We'll read a few verses and then pray together, and I hope you'll listen and be very faithful in the weeks, perhaps even months ahead, as we look into the Word of God at who we are, why we are here, what God is doing and has promised to do, and what is the local New Testament church, Acts 1 verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Father, please help us tonight to open our minds and our hearts to your word. Help us, dear God, not to be distracted, no sin between us and you, dear Father, that it would be cleansed and forgiven, that tonight the Holy Spirit would have freedom to teach us the truth, and that knowing the truth, we would be free. Made free, as your Son promised us, to go out and serve you in great power and boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the wonderful things about God's inspired history of church is that unlike today's secular historians and journalists who talk and write about history, this record that we have is both without flaw and without bias. You know, a CIA report comes out this week, or not a CIA report, but a congressional report about the CIA, and it's almost completely and totally refuted by none other than the CIA. And there are arguments on both sides. Is it true? Is it not true? Is it trustworthy? Millions and millions of dollars spent on this report, and nobody really knows the veracity of the report. A couple years ago, I read a book called Unbroken. It's the story of Louis Zampernelli. Fortunately, the subject of that book worked really hard with the author, Laura Hillenbrand, to get all of the details right about his life's history. Well, now I've seen that there's a movie coming out Christmas Day that's based upon the same book. Louis Zampernelli died this past July at the age of 97, a great World War II hero. So the immediate question by so many has already arisen, will the movie get it right? Will, with the protagonist now gone from the scene, will the editors of the film sort of leave out his faith and his salvation experience, which is central to his entire life? And of course, if another book is written about Louis Zampernelli in 40 years from now, written by someone who's not even born right now, who's going to trust that book, really? Who would truly trust them 40 years from now to get the story right? That's why, by the way, that with all of these articles and these documentaries that show up every time around Christmas time, I was in Publix today and there's a big Life Special Edition magazine on the Mother Mary, and all of these documentaries that come out this time of year on the secrets in the Bible and the mysteries of Joseph and Mary and Paul and Jesus and this new film that's coming out on Moses, do you realize if you watch or read these things, and I really don't, they almost never get it right. They get it woeful. The only thing they get right usually are the names. Yesterday, our president said, like the good book says, like the Bible says, if you live in glass houses, you shouldn't throw rocks. Pretty sure that's not in the Bible. He's been called out on that. But then, interesting enough, when he right after that, he references an actual scripture. And he says, take the beam out of your own eye, not the mote out of the other guy's eye. And I read the newspaper article, and the media spelled it M-O-A-T. You know, like a drawbridge and crocodiles in your eye. So that's kind of a little important detail. So, you know, if they can't get little things, imagine what the secular world would do with the meaning and the depth and the truth of actual scripture, including one of the greatest truths in the Bible and world and history of mankind and in God's great plan, the truth of the New Testament or the church itself. This man Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, he begins Luke with, O Theophilus, the former treatise, he says now in this book of Acts, he recognizes that he is a historian, but an historian who, like the others in the Bible with Scripture, is moved by the Holy Spirit of God. He believes in this doctrine. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, here it is, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sort of inspires the words even of Christ. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. Men and brethren, Peter says, this scripture which must needs have been fulfilled, look at this next line, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. In other words, David wrote, David spoke, but it was the Holy Spirit of God, if it's Scripture, who was giving the actual words. We're going to see this pattern and this truth of divine inspiration throughout the history of church in this study. But it's a reminder that we do, tonight, have a perfect, unchangeable record of our history. Verse 13. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. By the way, Peter is always mentioned first in the Gospels. And here, always mentioned first when it gives a list of all of the apostles. And there's a reason for that. Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That means his earthly brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Now, look up here for a moment. So about 120, I would say this midsection right about here. And if you look at the people around you, you think about the group that was the New Testament church. Not 1.2 billion, but 120. So you picture this in obedience, these disciples, the risen Christ said, I want you to go, I want you to tarry, I want you to wait until Pentecost. They're waiting in Jerusalem, fulfilling the promise of Christ and his word. And basically you have the entire New Testament church, 120 people gathered in this room. They're in unity, they have joy, of course they're excited, they were discouraged just days before this, and now they're praying in supplication. And verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Christianity liberated women, by the way, including in the first century, the New Testament church and the polity of the church. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. By the way, notice that the disciples, follow this, are simply praying with Mary, not to her, and not through her. In fact, it might interest you to know that when it comes to the history of church, this is the very last reference of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the entire New Testament. She's not even referred to in the book of Romans, which is a book about salvation. She's not referred to in the book of Galatians, not in Corinthians, not in the pastoral epistles, not in the prison epistles, not in the epistles of John, and not in the book of Revelation. No, the last mention of Mary right here in verse 14 is a reminder that Mariology is not a Bible doctrine. And in fact, not only is she simply referred to as one of the other women here, but she's done so in connection with her other sons. Notice the last line, and his brethren. This is a reminder that the doctrine of the perpetual virginity is also a man-made doctrine. So you see, folks, look, right off the bat, if we're studying the history of church biblically, what really happened, notice that right off the bat, when it comes to church history, there's a conflict between truth and religion. Truth and tradition. Mary was never the, quote, mother of God, never the co-redeemer, never the mediator. She is only referred to this one last time as the mother of Jesus, which, of course, is his earthly name. And then you'll notice this. Peter, without any mention of seeking her counsel or prayers or grace or any such thing, the Bible says he stood up. That's an act of leadership. He stood up to speak about a matter that was weighing deeply on his heart. Now, follow this very carefully. If you want to know what church is about and like and in reality and not in fiction or tradition, notice what happens, verse 15. And in those days, they're waiting again, as Jesus said, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, follow this very carefully because this is powerful stuff. 120. The Lord Jesus had just ascended to the Father. You're waiting for days in obedience to the command of the Lord. You don't know what's going to happen. You have no idea about Pentecost and so on. And Peter stands up, and in the last four words of verse 17, you'll see the words, part of this ministry. He's talking about a Bible verse in the Old Testament about a person. Who is the person that obtained, quote, part of this ministry? Who is it that lived and ate and slept and traveled with the Lord Jesus and all the other apostles? Who is missing that's left an empty seat among his ranks? Well, obviously, we all know. It was Judas, once their companion, just days before. He was their friend. He was their fellow laborer. He listened at the feet of Christ teach just like they did for 3.5 years. But for money, think about this. You talk about scandal in a church. For money, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then he went out and he committed suicide. He was accomplished to a murder. Now he's committed suicide. So the folks, another thing that we see right off the bat is that this church has to deal with heartache and tragedy and sorrow and failure and Satan himself. This is exactly what Peter does. He stands up. He deals with it. He says, I want you to hear what I'm about to say concerning an Old Testament scripture that has to be fulfilled. By the way, let's not forget Peter himself. Because this man who's standing up and taking a leadership role, he stood up. That's the role of a leader. Don't forget that he's in the midst of fellow disciples, and he had just denied the Lord Jesus Christ, swore, cursed, denied that he knew him about a month before this. Now, if one of you had done that in this local New Testament church, say a month ago, let's say in November, October, somebody in this group publicly cursing and swore, denied God that you knew Christ, would you want him to come up and speak in the pulpit and lead you and direct you? You would think that John or Mary might say, now, wait a minute, Peter. You're hardly the one to become the spokesperson here. But let me remind you that it was the Lord Jesus himself who said, Peter, feed my sheep. It was the Lord Jesus who put him on a path to this very moment when he's going to be preaching and thousands are going to get saved in the next chapter. So if some of them didn't say it, it's possible that somebody in that 120 might be thinking it. Well, the most oft-repeated description of this group is what it says in verse 14. These continued all in one accord. Chapter 2, verse 1. See it? They were all in one accord. Chapter 2, verse 46. They were all in one accord. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 24. Same thing in chapter 5, verse 12. And so it goes. The most oft-repeated statement about these people. They were in one. It's not a Honda Accord. That wouldn't be easy. They were in one accord. In other words, Peter's disgrace is forgotten under the blanket and love and unity of God's grace and the will of God, because they knew what the Lord Jesus said about him. So that, look, folks, yes, they had their failures. They had their problems. They had their crises. But they knew who the real enemy was, and it wasn't one of their own. And so Peter stands up. And he says, while we are here waiting in Jerusalem, it's obvious to all of us who are here right now that somebody's missing. There's an empty chair, as it were, in this group. And then quoting Scripture, another great reminder of what we're supposed to be doing, following the Bible, quoting Scripture, they believed in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. He said, there's a Bible verse back in Psalms that David spoke. Wait, he said, David didn't speak it, the Holy Spirit did, and it has to be fulfilled. And it concerns Judas, his betrayal, and that Scripture concerns his replacement. Look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, or which of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? In other words, now follow this carefully, because this is all very important, obviously. Peter is stating the need for Judas's spot to be filled with a man, one of their own, who meets these two qualifications. A man who accompanied us from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension. That means from the very beginning to the very end. Number two, He has to be a man who can bear witness also to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, who's that man? There are 120 people there. How are you going to decide? Now, you might think, well, since the first pope is there, and since the Mother Mary is in the room, this decision should be pretty easy. Peter should ask Mary. Mary answers his prayer. Peter issues a papal decree and a papal bull. And how hard can this decision be, right? You get my, it's mild sarcasm here. They didn't do any of such thing because that is not our history. In no way, shape, or form. So what do they do? Look at verse 23. And they appointed two. In other words, look. They found out that out of the 120, with the criteria of having been at the baptism all the way to the ascension and having witnessed the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ, they narrowed it down to two people. But, of course, that's a problem, too. You only have one seat. So verse 23 says, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. That's good. I love that prayer because here's what they said. They said, Lord, show us who you choose. Show us who you want. They didn't have their own agenda. Who do you want? Now, the interesting thing is they themselves appointed these two candidates based on this criteria. They prayed to the Lord so that you know what happens in the very first crucial decision for the history of our church. Is what pretty much happens in all Bible-believing churches. They have a business meeting, which proves this is a Baptist church. Amen? Peter quotes Scripture. Seriously, this is what happens. He quotes Scripture. He sets down this practical, reasonable criteria. They sift through the crowd of 120 people. They end up with two remaining and potential candidates. But what do? There are two men and only one position. Well, you know what they do? They pray. They didn't go against Scripture and say, well, let's just appoint them both. We know that the Old Testament says one for one, but let's just do both because maybe... No, they pray again as they've been praying. They ask for God's wisdom. And guess what happened? There's no voice from heaven. No miracle that says, Matthias. No voice from heaven. There's no appearance suddenly of the risen Christ, even though he had appeared before them many times for days just before this. There's no word of knowledge in their head, so that now they do what in our minds would be an incredible thing, right? Verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, wait a minute. They gave forth their lots? You mean, Pastor, they drew straws? They rolled dice? They flipped a coin? They played rock, paper, scissors, or whatever? You're telling me, Pastor Blaylock, I mean, look, folks, this might sound strange to us, but this was, and this is just, it's going to remind us of exactly what it said just before, what it says, a Sabbath day's journey. We're talking about Jews. These are Hebrews. What they are doing at this moment was a very common Old Testament practice. Proverbs 16:23 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, for the Jewish culture and the Jewish people at that time, when two things are equal in value, it was prudent for them to choose sides by casting these lots. It's sort of like flipping a coin to end a dispute when all things are equal. And of course, by all means, don't read into our own 21st century culture what's happening here. These people were in a prayerful, soul-searching, spiritual mode. This is not some casino atmosphere and they're rolling the dice and it's smoke-filled and, you know, mama needs a new pair of shoes or whatever you have in your mind when you're thinking about some kind of gambling thing. So that you see, folks, they were doing what their culture, in fact, what godly spiritual men always did. When they were confronted with a decision of identical proportion, Joshua did it at Shiloh, Aaron did it with the scapegoat, Saul and Jonathan did it, David did it with the sons of Eleazar. And by the way, Bible scholars or teachers have long argued, and maybe many of you in this room have felt this way. They've argued that this shouldn't have been done. This was a mistake. What should it or shouldn't have been done? And because it was done, the disciples were wrong in choosing Matthias in this way. They should have waited for Paul. Matthias, they say, was a mistake because, quote, this is what I've read in commentaries, he's never mentioned again after this in the New Testament. There's a problem with that. None of the other ones, except for Peter and John, James, are mentioned anymore in the book of Acts. And besides that, look at this, chapter 1, verse 26. It says, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the, what? With the 11. Well, can I read something to you? After the resurrection, Matthew 28:16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. All right, so there's 11, because Judas is dead. And then in Mark chapter 16, it also says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. So there's 11, and now the Bible says he was numbered with the 11. Was a mistake? Is he never mentioned again? Well, look at Acts chapter 6. Just turn there real quick, would you? Because I've read this. He's never mentioned again. Well, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 says, and in those days when the numbers, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples to them. So he is mentioned as one of the 12. These people who were in one accord, praying together, quoting scripture and living by the scripture, obeying God's word by remaining in Jerusalem as Jesus told them to do, even though it was very dangerous to stay there, they all came together and they asked God to help them make a decision, and they made that decision. They simply made it based upon a reasonable, wise criteria and a long-held custom in obedience to the word of God in deep prayer. But pastor, they shouldn't have done this. What if they choose the wrong one and he's not the right one? He's not the right stuff. And they use this lie and he puts a black mark on the church. Well, I have a question, because that's arguments been in commentaries too. Who chose Judas? Right choice or wrong choice? I'm simply saying tonight is that the Bible records for us our history. It records what they did. And far more important than the idea of casting lots is the fact that they prayed and they were in one accord and they followed the scripture as best they could and they went forward. Verse 18, if you look at it, is a dark cloud. I mean, it describes, chapter 1, verse 18, describes a gruesome scene. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't ignore it. It's a scandal. It's gruesome and tragic and sad. But guess what they did? They went forward. And it is significant that the very next thing you read after their casting of lots isn't a rebuke by God or some curse. It's the Holy Spirit coming down on Pentecost. And look, beloved, this illustrates a very important issue with regarding the New Testament church. Now, you remember in last week's study, we noted that this book in every way is a transitional book for the history of the church, right? History of church, because it's a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. It is a transition from Judaism to the New Testament church. Already, you have an example of that. We just read a moment ago that they said they went back to Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. That's an expression that we don't use because we don't have to use it. We don't have to worry about how far we're traveling on Saturday. And in fact, in the book of Acts, these 11 apostles cast lots as a form of Jewish sort of tradition. But here's the question. Because they did that, does that mean that now we have to worry about a Sabbath day's journey? Does that mean that casting lots is the official codified method of making decisions for all churches forevermore? No. We say, preacher, how do you know that? I say if it's in the Bible. I say if it's in the book of Acts, that's how we ought to do it. Really? Do you want to go through every verse and Paul made tents. And they got to start making tents. We say people don't really live in tents as much anymore. Exactly. You see, folks, this is the one and only time that casting lots is used in this way anywhere in the New Testament. It's not held up as a pattern to follow, which is an important issue as we study through the history of church, because, again, this is a transitional time. All the followers of Christ were Jews through and through. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Understand this. Listen, they didn't make it come. They didn't pray for it to come. They didn't work it up. They didn't try. It suddenly, it came. This is God doing something. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. Now, I ask you a question. Is this also what a church service is supposed to look like? I mean, a rushing mighty wind, and then flames of fire, the miracle of tongues, all three of these things happen on the day of Pentecost. So is this what God has in mind for us all, for all time, for all the churches? Well, some would like to think so. Of course, the problem is this. We taught on this not long ago, but the problem is, since they can't concoct the rushing mighty wind, that's hard to work up. That's kind of tough. And since they can't work up the tongues of fire, that's another tough call, then they can settle for the tongues, because anybody, most anybody, can do a good imitation of the tongues. You can do it in the flesh and call it a Pentecostal movement. Now, I will grant someone, if there's a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire come down and people speak with other languages, God's doing something. We're going to study that amazing, this amazing prophesied moment next Wednesday again and get some clarity, as we have in the past, about this, when all of this really did happen, and learn exactly what it was, what it was about, tongues, the Holy Spirit, New Testament church, and the day of Pentecost. Because I have to tell you the truth about Pentecost and its fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy here is far more wonderful. It is far more amazing and encouraging and enlightening than the modern idea of simply speaking in tongues. This day was filled with spiritual, deep spiritual meaning and significance, and for us today. You see, beloved, something is about to happen in Acts chapter 2 that is going to turn the world upside down. Without this, we wouldn't be here tonight. Without what happens here, they couldn't have won anybody to the Lord. It is the reason we're meeting. The Bible is about to take all four of the Gospels and confirm them in one very powerful scene. In fact, if you think about it, Matthew concludes with the resurrection. Mark concludes with the ascension. Luke concludes, as we noted last week, with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And John concludes with the promise of the second coming. So by the time you come to this chapter, Acts chapter 2, all four of those themes are funneled into the history of the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Do you know what it means when it says that the day of Pentecost was fully come? Well, beloved, literally it means when Pentecost was fully, is fulfilled. It means when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The day of Pentecost had come 1,500 times before this one. It had come and it had gone. It had come and it had gone. And devout people would remember that day according to the Old Testament. But now it had come to stay. It had come fully. It was fulfilled. Why? All right, for this reason. Pentecost is an Old Testament feast. It gets its name because it follows the Feast of First Fruits by 50 days. Pent, Pentagon, Pentagram, and so on. That feast, now note this carefully, this is not an accident what happens here on this day. That feast began always the day after the Sabbath following Passover, which is, of course, Sunday. And then 7 weeks of 7 days, 49 days passed. And on the very next day following that, that's 50 days, Pentecost, the Jews celebrated the consecration of a new day. What new day was it? Sunday. The first day of the week. Not Saturday, the Sabbath, but Sunday, the day now called the Lord's Day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Now note this carefully, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee himself, a man who knew the Old Testament inside and out, he said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ became, quote, the first fruits of them. That's a familiar word to the Hebrews. He became the first fruits of them that slept or them that died. Why? Because on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath Passover, the priest would wave a sheaf of grain before the Lord as a testimony. He would wave one sheaf as a testimony that more was to follow. This is the Feast of First Fruits. Exactly 50 days later, the Old Testament priest would offer two loaves of bread on the day of Pentecost. Two loaves of bread, and yes, only the history of church shows us why. He was the first fruits of them that slept, so that all of the grain that was to follow. Look, what happens in our history on Sunday, 50 days after resurrection, was planned before the foundations of the world. They didn't even understand exactly what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Our Lord Jesus knew that his people on this earth, in their flesh, I mean, one of them was a traitor and liar and a deceiver. The other one failed him in his night and hour of greatest need. Our Lord Jesus knew that if there was any chance for these 11, now 12 people in 120 to go out and change the world, turn the world upside down, to lead people to Christ, to bring many sons to glory, they would need a supernatural power. And he sent that supernatural power through the Holy Spirit of God. And it brings us in this closing a very powerful reminder and a forgotten truth about these first days of our church's history. We noted a minute ago, and I'm almost done, in chapter 1 and verse 13 that there's a list, right? There were 120 people gathered there. Some of them are listed by name. And then you'll notice it says in verse 14, Mary, Jesus' mother, other women, and Jesus' brothers. The Lord's brother, that means Mary's other children, is mentioned for a very compelling reason. I want to remind you, beloved, that these Jews were devout. There were a lot of Hebrews living in Palestine or that area at that time that weren't necessarily devout. These people were devout. They were followers of John the Baptist, some of them. They were serious about the Hebrew faith. These Jews are very devout, and there they are, along with Mary, one of the most devout women who's ever lived, who found favor in the eyes of God, Jehovah God. They're gathered together. If there's one thing that they know as good Jews above everything else, it is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. It was ingrained in their fiber. They believed it with the core of their heart and conviction. So here they are. All their lives, these devout Jews knew the evil of idolatry and that only God is to be worshipped. Let me ask you moms in here who have sons. How many of you mothers in this room have enough sense not to worship your son publicly as a sinless deity? Right? I mean, you know, are you going to go on Facebook and put, "Happy birthday to my son who's never sinned and is God in the flesh"? Are you going to do that? Are you going to forget all the times you used the wooden spoon on him? And lie to yourself and lie to everybody else? How about those of you who have older brothers? Because again, according to Matthew 13:5, Mark 6 and verse 3, and other places, the Lord Jesus had at least five younger brothers. They're half brothers. Five younger brothers and at least two sisters. It's a nice family of eight. Well, do any of you brothers or sisters worship your oldest brother as God? As absolutely sinless. I have two older brothers. My oldest brother? I guarantee if we had to vote on whether our oldest brother was more like Jesus or more like Lucifer, you know who would probably win in every vote. But you see the point. Here is the record. Beloved, this is our history. And those little details in our history are vital. In the Gospels, before the resurrection, it clearly says and clearly states that some of Jesus' family did not believe. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe in him. In fact, the Bible says they thought he was beside himself. When he was going around declaring, "I am God," some of his brothers said, "We need to go, Mom, we need to go get him. Take him away." That's literally what it says when it says he is beside himself. He's out of his mind is what the expression means. That's what they believed. And then a few days later, they worship him as God. Mary worships him as God. That is inexplicable, except for one thing. He rose again as God. So that there they are, unashamedly, worshiping and waiting on Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, ascended to the Father. This is our history. It is a reminder that our history begins with a living Christ sending the living Spirit to give life and liberty to those who believe. And we are simply carrying on until he finishes the promise we read a moment ago. This same Jesus, which went up, is going to come back when his program and his plan is complete. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I ask, dear God, as we study, continue to study in your word, the history of church, we will understand that it is a glorious church. That Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. That as we've noted from the very beginning tonight, dear God, the very first days it had its heartaches, trials, scandals, difficulties, and great sadness. It had decisions they had to make, very practical in nature. That nevertheless, your will and your sovereignty and your grace and your goodness and your word, and then the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit carried them through it all. And has now for 2,000 years. May we be faithful to your word to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.